Thanks, Joe. About 6 or 8 weeks ago now, I went down to Indianapolis. My son was having a bachelor party. He rented out the gym where they filmed the movie Hoosiers. Seen the movie before? Have I told you this already? I don't remember. While I was down there, I stayed with my parents. And my dad, when we were talking, we were sitting there talking for a little bit. And there was an event coming up in a couple of weeks after that. May have even been that very next weekend, that he wanted to attend, that he wanted to go to. And it was a place that meant a lot to him. And so when I was driving home with my wife, I was like, I feel like I need to be a good son here. You know, he's 85. He's kind of had some heart things going on. And this is something he's obviously excited about. And she, of course, fully supported me and said, yeah, I think you should go do that as well. So one Friday, I left for Indianapolis to pick up my father. And then we drove to this place in Kentucky, 3 hours more, 3.5 hours farther than that. And the place that we went to is a place called Cane Ridge Meeting House. The Cane Ridge Meeting House. How many of you have ever heard of the Cane Ridge Meeting House before? A few of you? Okay. Yeah, so the Cane Ridge Meeting House is very significant with our movement of churches. In 1801, there was a revival that took place at the Cane Ridge Meeting House. Thousands of people were there. People were preaching everywhere. The Holy Spirit was present. All kinds of crazy things. I would encourage you to Google it. It's worth a Google, as they say, afterwards or sometime this afternoon. Just see all the things that took place at the Cane Ridge Meeting House in 1801. And Barton W. Stone was one of the guys that was there and organized things. And what came out of this meeting was that all of these people from different denominations came together, and led by Stone, he got there and said, listen, why are we not one church? What does it look like to be one church? And they left that place agreeing that we just want to be people that follow God's word. We just want to be people of the Bible. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where it's silent, we're silent. We know that we're not the only Christians. We just want to be Christians only. And this movement took place, again, of which we are a part, the Restoration Movement. But my dad, this has meant so much to him in the life of his family. He and his two brothers are both preachers in the Restoration Movement churches. And when he saw this, he just had to go see this. Why? Because he's a very bottom line guy. And the bottom line in the Restoration Movement, what he loves about it so much, is that we just want to be Bible people. Right? We just want to do what the Bible says. Forget denominationalism and somebody telling us what we believe. We just want to open up God's word and say, what does the Bible say? And I don't think that my father is much different than many dads. Dads are kind of bottom line people, aren't we? It's my way or the... Yeah. We just like, if you do this, you're going to get in trouble. If you don't do that, you won't get in trouble. You did that, so you're getting in trouble, right? We're just black and white and very no gray. Let's just eliminate that and just say, listen, this is what it is and what it is. We're just bottom line people. And so in this series called The Bottom Line, we want to look at a bottom line thing that takes place that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 22. That's where we're going to be, Matthew chapter 22, the first 14 verses. And we're going to look at this very important bottom line that Jesus has for us. And in these verses we're going to read today, there's a verse number 14 in particular. Don't read ahead. I know you're going to because I just said don't do that. So now you're going to do it. But this is a verse that people like to argue about and try to explain and have different belief systems. But I think that we get it all wrong when we argue about verse number 14. And I hope that we'll be able to see that together today. See, some of you are already looking at it right now. I see what you're doing. Right in Matthew chapter 22. Okay, so but I want us to set the stage for Matthew 22, and just to understand the context, because to me the context is really important. So in Matthew chapter 22, we have Jesus. It says that he's in the temple teaching. Now, when it says in the Bible in the temple teaching, that's a little bit of a misnomer because only priests go into the temple. All right, and in the most holy places, only certain priests go. You have to be in the house of Levi to be a priest. And so there's a picture of the Temple Mount right there. And in the back is the temple where only the priests can go. OK, so when they say that Jesus is teaching in the temple, it's more like in the area surrounding the temple. And this is the Temple Mount. And Solomon built the temple after King David wanted to. And God said, no, you've been a man of war. Your son will build it. And that's very much a Reader's Digest version of that conversation. But anyway, Solomon built this big, beautiful temple. But in, I think it was 586 B.C., it was destroyed. Do you remember why it was destroyed? Yeah, you know, the Israelites went into exile, right? We'll talk about that in a minute. So Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in and they wiped the place out, right? And then in about, I think it was 530 something or early 500 BC is when it was rebuilt. The books of Nehemiah and Ezra are all about rebuilding the temple. And then I think it was about 36 BC when Herod built onto the temple, made it even more big and beautiful and broad. And so this is the Temple Mount. And there were some places that everybody could go, some places that only men could go, some places that only Jewish people could go, some places only Jewish men could go, and then there's some places that were open for everybody. And while the Bible doesn't really tell us this, and I try to do some research to understand the culture, this is how I like to picture what was happening in Matthew 22, okay? Is that all around that temple area, an area that was for everybody, okay? Because Jesus wanted to teach whoever wanted to come. I picture Jesus and all of these different rabbis sitting around in different places around this courtyard, if you will, teaching people, and they're listening to what they have to say. And each rabbi has some followers. And we've talked about before that a Jewish boy, their desire was to be a rabbi. And so if they were doing well in school and a rabbi said, come follow me, they would stick with that rabbi and learn everything that they could from them. And I would imagine that there are different rabbis sitting around teaching and probably maybe 8, 10, 12 people. And then I picture Jesus being over here and like thousands of people are over there, right? It's like a Taylor Swift concert versus if Andy was given one over here. You know what I mean? There were thousands of people, probably hundreds at least, listening to Jesus. And why would that be? Because when we read the Gospels, what do we read about Jesus teaching? It was amazing. I mean, people are like, we've never heard anybody teach like this. They were just drawn to him. They wanted to hear more about what he had to say. And I kind of picture some of the other rabbis saying to their students, hey, keep your eyes here. I know Jesus is over there. Listen to what I'm saying. And maybe a little jealousy there. I don't know. But that's what I picture. Jesus sitting there teaching and all these people listening to him. What I also picture is that the Sadducees and Pharisees, who were members of this Sanhedrin, the leadership of the Jewish people, that they sent spies. That they wanted to know what he was teaching and what he was saying. They're trying to catch him. They're trying to trap him. And so they had some people there as well. Well, earlier, before Matthew chapter 22, Jesus, in his teaching, has already told a couple of parables. And his parables that he taught were very much accusing the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders of not doing what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to connect people to a holy God. That was their job. As religious leaders leading the people of Israel, you really just have one job, making sure that the people have a right and good relationship with God, however you can teach them. But they went off the rails. They started teaching other things. They started adding to the law. And so then Jesus comes on the scene and things are just a mess. And so Jesus is telling these parables against the Pharisees, the scribes. They're listening to him as well as all these hundreds of people, maybe even thousands, I don't know, are sitting there listening to what Jesus has to say. And in Matthew chapter 22, this is the next parable, the third of the three that he tells against the Pharisees. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." So who's the king in our story? It's not a hard one. God. Right? God is the Father. He's the King in our story. And he's going to give a wedding banquet for who? Jesus. Right? He's going to give a wedding banquet for Jesus, the bridegroom. And figuratively speaking, who would the bride be? The church. Right? That's what we read about in Scripture. And so we have a king. And so Jesus is talking about this king. And we know it's God the Father. And he's going to have a big wedding feast banquet for his son, which is Jesus. And everything about Revelation and Judgment Day, we have this picture painted of it being a big wedding ceremony that the bride, the church, is given to the bridegroom, right? That's kind of the beautiful picture we have in the New Testament. And so then he says the kingdom of heaven, which is going to be what? Eternity, right? In heaven, as it says, with God the Father. And it says that it can be compared to this king, so God, giving a wedding feast for Jesus. And he sent his servants, his bondservants. Bondservants are people that are indebted to God. And he sent them to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. Who do you think those were that were the bondservants that were sent? Prophets, priests, the religious leaders maybe, yeah. I'd say that they went off rails, so maybe they weren't sent by him. I don't know. It was established by him anyway, right? And of course, Jesus himself. And they were invited to the wedding feast, but they wouldn't come. They wouldn't come. So this is what Jesus is saying and why this sounds so bad to the Pharisees and the scribes. There will be a wedding feast and Israel was invited first. Israel was invited first. I mean, we go back to Genesis chapter 12. And now the Lord said to who? Abraham, right? He said to Abraham, who is the father of all the Jewish people. It all started with Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. They were invited first. And Jesus is saying, messengers came. You were called first, but you didn't want to come to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Exodus 15:26, God re-ups his commitment to the people of Israel. If you remember, they were in slavery for hundreds of years, and Moses came and led them out. And I was reading this as we were looking at the life of Moses in the morning dive this week. In Exodus 15, it says this, God said to them, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. So they just had witnessed all of these plagues come on Egypt. And if you dive into each of those plagues, we find that those each represented a little g god. And no doubt that the Israelites were exposed to all of these gods as they were in Egypt. And what they just saw was the one true living God conquered, defeated, overcame all of these gods. And so as God is saying this commitment, making this covenant with them, he's like, listen, if you keep the statutes, if you follow me, if you listen to what I'm saying, as invited guests, I want you to be in my family. You won't have to deal with all the things that come with these gods. You'll be following the one who overcame them all. Joshua 1, 6 and 7, they're about to go into the promised land. It says, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause the people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to the law of Moses. My servant commanded you, do not turn from it to the right or hand or to the left, that you may have success wherever you go. God was inviting them into the promised land. They were the first ones to get the invitation. Isaiah 40, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Is there any doubt, as we look through the Old Testament, that when it came to God and his family and righteousness and being in heaven for all of eternity, that Israel was the first invited guest, that they were the ones he had his eyes on to be his nation? He could have chosen someone else. He could have chosen from a different nation of people or whatever, a different person to start a whole nation from. But he chose Abram. He chose Abram. They were the first invited guests. And so Jesus in this parable said, God's giving a party and he's doing it for the Son. And you know the Messiah is coming. And all these people went out to tell you, it's time now. The Messiah has come. And the party's getting ready to start. And you decided not to come. You decided not to come. As we move on the parable, it says, again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. God is relentless in his pursuit. God is relentless in his pursuit, but Israel rejected his invitation. Israel rejected his invitation. His parable goes on. He says, listen, he sent other servants, right? You wouldn't listen to these prophets? All right, I'll send some other prophets for you. And they just said, no, I got to go tend to some business that I have. I got to go take care of this thing that's going on. And then others, they mistreated and they even killed. Because they didn't want to hear it again. And also notice, he's like, the party is ready now. He's not saying, hey, listen, it's a save the date thing. Or it's going to be in a week or two. I need to know if you're coming. I didn't get your RSVP yet. How many of you just like, you're either don't like RSVPs or you're that guy that forgets to RSVP and you show up and the bride and groom are like, oh, yeah, all right, a couple of us. Okay, yeah. He's like, here's the RSVP. He's not asking for a couple. He's like, it's ready now. The fat and calf, all the sacrifice, everything is ready now. Now is the time to come. And they rejected him. 1 Samuel 8, 5 and 7. Do you remember this story? Samuel was the judge over Israel. He was a priest for them as well. And he was leading the people. And it got to the time where his sons, he's kind of getting ready to retire or actually die. And then his sons are getting ready to take over. And the people of Israel came to him and said, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us." And what's the last part? "Like all the nations." And Samuel tried to talk him out of it. And a couple verses later, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" This is a pattern with the Israelites. And Jesus is pointing it out. You've been warned. Prophets came. And all you wanted to do was reject God as your king and have your own. Why? So you could look like everybody else. So you could worship these gods like that were in Egypt as well. And when they sent them, they tortured them. Jeremiah 1:16, "I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands." Jeremiah 2:5, "Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" God saying, "Why are you rejecting me? What have I done that would cause you to want to turn your back on me?" There's some people that we go to work for, or maybe even in the church setting. You're like, "I don't like that one thing that they did, so I'm going to turn and go away." And God says, "What wrong have you found in me? What wrong have you found in me that you want to run away, turn against me and reject me and follow worthlessness?" And they continued to reject. And not only that, they went to punish those prophets. Jeremiah 20, verse 2. "Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet, put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord." Jeremiah 40, verse 1. "The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go to Ramah. When he took him bound in chains, along with all the captives of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon," Jeremiah 38, 6, "they took Jeremiah and cast him into a cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down in ropes, and there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud." That's how they treated the prophets, the messengers, the servants that God sent out to say, "The Messiah is coming. You need to repent. You need to turn back toward God." And of course, in Matthew 14, verse 10, Herod sent and had John the Baptist beheaded in prison. That's how the people with the message about the Messiah, the message about turning to God, were treated by the people of Israel. Matthew 22, verse 7, as we go on in the parable, just one verse. "The king was angry." God gets mad. I don't know if we want to know that about God, but it's important that we know about God. He gets angry. He gets angry. If we're in unrepentant sin, if we're just denying his word and saying, "Well, I don't think he really meant that when he said this," I got news for you. He's loving and kind and gracious, but he's also just. He's just. And he gets angry. And here we see it. The king was angry. And he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. He sent troops and destroyed the city of the people that just said, "No, we don't want to come to your wedding feast." Have you ever wanted to set fire to somebody's house that said, "No, I don't want to come to your kid's wedding"? I wouldn't think that'd be. That'd save me $40 a plate, right? But he was angry. How could you reject this invitation from the king? Rejection of God leads to destruction. Rejection of God leads to destruction. 2 Kings chapter 17, Israel experienced that, right? Verse 6, "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and the Heber and the river of Gazan in the cities of the Medes." The point was that the Assyrians came and they took the northern tribes of Israel, 10 of the tribes, they took them into exile away from the promised land. When they rejected God, God went so far as to use a foreign nation to punish them. And in 2 Kings 24, the southern kingdoms were not absolved of the crime. Nebuchadnezzar came and carried away all Jerusalem, all the officials, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. When we reject the king, he gets angry. He gets angry, and there is justice that comes. The next few verses in our parable. "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, But those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. The invitation, praise God, to be at the wedding feast is now extended to everyone. These should be the most important verses of that parable for you and I. Because unless there are some of you out here that are Israelites, and maybe there are a couple of Jewish people here, I don't know, have that kind of upbringing or background. But the rest of us are Gentiles. And if not for the invitation be extended to everyone, you and I wouldn't be here. But God, continuing with his covenant to Abraham, they said, through you all nations will be blessed. And because it's been rejected by all these Israelite people that were supposed to come, and they turned and said, no, we're not going to come. God says, fine. Well, the feast is ready. And so go out and find whoever you can to come and join in the feast. So it's for everyone. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I think the Greek word there for all means all. I'm not positive, not a Greek scholar. It's for everyone. 1 Timothy 2:4. Jesus, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, double check the Greek. Pretty sure it means all. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. All people. The invitation, because it was rejected by the Israelites, rejected by the leaders that were invited to come, has now been opened up for everyone to come. He desires everyone to be with him at the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's the last few verses in Matthew 22. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. When my wife and I watch Law and Order, there's always that moment where this piece of information comes up and I look at her and I say, whoa. You know, that dun 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 moment, right? That's verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. Dun dun dun. You know you want to say it. Say it with me, all right? Many are called, but few are chosen. Yeah. So let's back up just a little bit. Who is this poor innocent guy who somebody came out and said, hey, come to the wedding feast, and saw the sign and said, hey, free food, I'm in, and walked in. And then the guy looked at him and said, you're not wearing the right clothes. You got to go. And not only you got to go, we're binding you up and we're throwing you out of here. Who was that poor guy? Well, some people have speculated, and I call it speculation because, again, I put some time into trying to research and say, all right, is this really a thing? That some people believe that the bridegroom provided clothing for the guests. And so that what that man did was reject the clothing that he was supposed to put on to go in. Now that'll preach, but I couldn't verify it anywhere. So you can believe that one if you want, and you can preach and you can maybe share it in a meditation sometime, but I'm not telling you that you could back it up. But anyway, so I don't know that that was the case. I think what Jesus is trying to say in more of a figurative language is that this man came in not clothed in righteousness. He came in not clothed in righteousness. Meaning that he hadn't surrendered to Jesus. He hadn't surrendered to the Lamb. He hadn't surrendered to realizing who he was at a feast for. But he came in clothed figuratively in probably pride and greed and anger and jealousy. All the things that will cause somebody to not be invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. The chosen, those chosen to enter the feast are those clothed in righteousness. In Job 29:14. It says, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Zechariah 3:4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. The man that tried to slip in was not clothed in righteousness, and so he was bound up and he was thrown out of there. It didn't really have anything to do with literal clothes, as Jesus is speaking in parables, and parables are earthly stories with heavenly meaning. So there's figurative talk here. And this man came in not having surrendered to who the king was and who his son was. He was throwing the party for. And because of that, he was bound up and he was thrown out. Now that verse 14, all right, let's set the stage. The king, God the Father, is throwing a party for his son, Jesus Christ. The wedding feast of the Lamb, if you will. It says that's what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. He sent messengers out. And then what did they say? You've been invited, Israel. I have chosen you to come be a part of this. And they rejected him. And finally he said, all right, I'm sending other messengers out. And where did they go? Did he say, here are the 12 addresses that I want you to go to, and those are only the people that can come in? He said, no, go out on the streets, go out anywhere you can, and just say, hey, we got a feast coming. Come on, come join us. It's for everyone that wants to come. And so when you read verse 14, would you really read it that God has already predetermined and chosen who's going to be saved and who's not? I don't see that. But that's what we want to argue over. I think the clear message Jesus is giving is, hey, Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, religious leaders, you're supposed to be the ones teaching the people about God. You're supposed to know about the invitation. You're supposed to know about the wedding feast of the Lamb. You're supposed to know about the Messiah. But you have rejected it. And now we're putting the invitation out for everyone, that anyone that wants to believe can come. And believe in who? Jesus the Messiah, the one healing people, the one casting out demons, the one stating the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. I don't think that verse is about predestination or Arminianism, Calvinism. I think it's simply Jesus saying everyone's invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And those that get to come in and stay are those clothed in righteousness. And what does that mean? We look all through the New Testament. This is what it means. Being clothed in righteousness means that you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. It means that you have confessed that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That you believe that Jesus is that only Savior. That you've made a public proclamation with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And that, yes, you've united with Jesus in a death and a burial like his in the watery grave of baptism so that you can be raised up to walk in a brand new life. That's what being robed and clothed in righteousness is. And those are the people who get to stay for the banquet. Amen. You're welcome. Matthew, I know it's Father's Day, but come on. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. I want to deal real quickly in the last 2 minutes I have with this whole idea of where the demons and Satan are. All right. Matthew 25, 41 says, and the sheep and the goats, and we've shared that parable 100 times. But toward the end of that, he says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. There also is a place for those that don't come to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And it's a place we call hell. Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our battle is against the spiritual world that is out there. Satan is trying to trip people up. He's mad at God. He's trying to keep anyone he can from following Jesus, surrendering to him, and getting to this wedding supper of the Lamb. That's what he's trying to do. And there's a special place for him, for he and his demons. And it also, I would suggest, is the place where everyone who doesn't come and accept the invitation to the wedding feast of the Lamb will be there as well. And there's a place for those who reject the invitation. In Matthew 25, 46, it says, these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Matthew 13, 50, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 21, 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with the fire and sulfur, which is the second death. There also is a place opposite of the celebration of Jesus and the Lamb. And it's a place that we don't want to go. We don't want anybody we know want to go. We don't want anybody that we don't know that we want to go. We don't want our friends there. We don't want our enemies there. Because it's an eternal thing. Just like our life with Jesus will be eternal as well. when you don't accept the invitation of the Lamb, when you don't accept the invitation to be at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the alternative is where everything is overcooked. That was a really bad joke. There will be a celebration. Everyone is invited, but only those who fully accept the invitation will have a place at the table. Dads are funny people, right? We're not like literally funny. We're just figuratively funny. In fact, I'm going to ask some questions. And fathers, if there are men, if this is you, I want you to answer like this. Ha, ha, ha. All right? Let's practice, all right? One, two, three. All right, that was pretty weak. All right. If you're a Ford man, answer that way. If you're a Chevy man, answer that way. If you're a University of Michigan guy, answer that way. If you're a Michigan State guy, answer that way. How about Milwaukee Tools? How about DeWalt Tools? How many of you are Michigan State guys but have no affiliation with Michigan State whatsoever? How many of you are University of Michigan fans but have no affiliation with the school whatsoever? Yeah. We're funny people. It's just the bottom line. If you say, why are you a Michigan fan, Andy? Honestly, I'd have to tell you, I think I liked their colors better when I was like 4 years old. I really don't know. I really don't know. We're just funny people, and we're all about bottom lines. Our Heavenly Father has a bottom line. Come. Come join me at the wedding supper of the Lamb. He's not inviting us to an outhouse somewhere. He's not inviting us to a place where they serve broccoli all the time. He's inviting us to the wedding supper of the Lamb, where Jesus Christ is the guest of honor, the one who stretched out his hands and took nails for you. That's what we're being invited to. And the bottom line is, you either say yes and are there, or you say no. And there you go. Will you say yes to the Lamb? If you're here today and have not said yes to Him yet, I beg of you, at least let's have that conversation before you go home today. I got lots of donuts. We'll sit down over a good Bavarian cream and talk all about it. Please know whether you've answered yes or no. And if you haven't answered yes yet, please join me at the cross as the worship team comes to sing. God loves you. And He's prepared a beautiful place for you. And He simply wants you to come. Father, thank You for being our Heavenly Father that loves us. And we know that You're just, and we know that there's a place for those who don't believe. But we just want to be grateful today and praise You and worship You for who You are and what You've created for those of us who do accept. Father, thank You for wanting to be in eternity with us. In spite of everything that we've done and who we are, You still want to be in eternity with us. What an awesome, amazing blessing. And Father, if there's anyone here this day that has not said yes to You, please, Lord God, may this be the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't you stand? Let's sing.